Now, I hope that none of you will object, but I'm going to read from Daniel chapter 9. Just for a moment, please. Daniel chapter 9. And I'm going to read some of the verses that were written, or read, to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the priest, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, we have been told, and I believe this is perfectly right, this is Messiah the prince, this is the man of sin, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Have you got a margin to your Bible? That latter statement may read something like this, and upon the battlement shall be the idols of the idolater or the desolator. Now God will bless his word. We're going to read in the New Testament in a moment or two. But I'm very grateful that our brother has been so clear. I know it's been a very difficult session in many ways because there is so much information of a mathematical nature, but it is important what has been said. And I do really agree with what has been said by our brother. Maybe one or two little points we will discuss sometime. But we have here this outline which is vital to understanding the purpose of God for the nation of Israel. Now, I'm not going to go back over that, of course. But what I do want to pick up is the fact that I want you to notice, please, in particular, just a few things. We've noted, for instance, the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks making the 69. We've noticed that, and explanations have been given. We've seen that after that, the Messiah was to be cut off. And we know that he was, and it's been talked about. The computations have been set, and we have these two terms in the passage, Messiah the Prince, and the Prince that shall come. But Messiah the Prince is the Lord Jesus, and the Prince that shall come is the man of sin. This man that was spoken about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist. Now people differ a little as to who is who, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, that's not part of my ministry here this evening. But nevertheless, we do want to remember, and I want to emphasize this at the beginning of my part now, that the Lord Jesus, listen to this now, the Lord Jesus said in the Gospel of John, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. But he said this next, another will come in his own name, and him ye will receive. So the Lord Jesus made a definite prophetical statement concerning what the nation would do in a future time. The years have rolled by. All these years that have been talked about have been rolling by. And that has not yet been fulfilled, but it will be fulfilled. And we don't know whether that man is alive tonight. Not impossible. He may well be alive. But there will be a man who will offer himself to the nation in a coming day. That's the prince that shall come. That's the man that we're thinking about and reading about in that verse. He shall confirm a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. And mark you, you know that Israel is a remarkable nation. Someone once asked a very important person in our nation, many, many years ago now, and they said, what is the proof that the Bible is inspired? And the man said, one word, Israel. And there is no doubt that that nation has been preserved. You know, the great Pharaoh wanted to decimate it. He didn't do it. And you know that Nebuchadnezzar tried to decimate it, and he wasn't successful. And we've heard of the modern ideas of Adolf Hitler and so on. And he didn't do it either. And this man of sin, he'll make a covenant with the nation, but he's going to break his covenant. If you look at the language of that closing verse in Daniel 9, it's speaking about in the midst of the week. Now, I want you to try and keep that clearly in your mind, the midst of the week, because we're going to come in a moment to Matthew 24, and we're going to find, now, you know, some people find a bit of difficulty when they're interpreting these verses in Daniel, not just those numerical things I'm talking about now, but they find difficulty in finding the right idea that lies in this language, the overspreading of abominations and the making of it being desolate. But when we come to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, who is the most accurate interpreter of what the Bible is, because he is the one behind it all, he's the living word. And he speaks about the abomination of desolation. And he speaks of it being in the midst of the week. And he refers to Daniel the prophet. Now all of this puts a big support upon what our brother has been emphasizing tonight. The Lord Jesus confirmed it. And we're going to read it in a moment. But I just mention it here. So to help you just to see with me that we have the desolator here. Now I'd like you just to turn a page, if you will, in Daniel. Daniel chapter 11, and we're not going to go into any detail here. We've had enough difficult matter to deal with and cope with in our minds. I understand that. But I just want you to look at chapter 11, verse 31. And you will find here, it speaks of one, and it says, arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Now people who have read their Bible in these chapters of this book in the Bible, they have sometimes thought that this is another verse that speaks about the man of sin. Now it is not. A careful reading of Daniel chapter 11 will show that Daniel was given, now listen to this very carefully, Daniel was given a prophecy of the future, which for us now is in the past, because in the history of the nation of Israel, in the days of the Maccabees, there was a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, and this man did that very thing. He went into Israel's sanctuary and he defiled it. Now, some people have tried to say that this is the same as the man of Daniel 9. It's not, but it's the same as the man of Daniel 11. And there's, for reasons we cannot go into this evening, I'm not certainly going to ask you to look at the complexities of Daniel 11, which is perhaps one of the most important chapters in the whole of the book of Daniel, where we have nearly an overview of all God's dealings with Israel. And it's not all going to be as difficult as it's been and it is now at the moment. But just listen to these things. That was a prophecy that has now been fulfilled. And it was a picture in Israel's life of the one who will come and be the real desolator, written in Daniel chapter 9. Now, when you're reading, keep that in your mind, and you'll read some of the commentators, and I think you'll find that you'll find there is great support for what I've said. What I want us to do now, knowing now that we have this division of the week, I want you to turn with me now, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, when we turn to this chapter, maybe we should read before Matthew 24. That's probably the right thing to do. So what I'll ask you to do is to look for a moment at Matthew chapter 23. Things are moving to a climax in the gospel by the time you get here. Those who have read a little of their Bible from time to time will get to know, and have got to know, that the gospel of Matthew is a gospel that is particularly having the Jew in mind. It's the same gospel, and it's the same salvation, and Christ is the Savior, but the gospel is based upon the fact that Christ is Israel's King Messiah of the future. Right at the beginning it starts with those words, "Where is he that was born King of the Jews?" The very first chapter gives the genealogy of the king, and takes it back to David and to Abraham. If you read the gospel of Luke, you will find that there's a genealogy there. There's no genealogy in Mark, there's no genealogy in John, but in Matthew and Luke there is a genealogy. And the genealogy of Luke, it takes you right back to Adam. It traces the line of Christ right back to Adam. He came out from the line of Adam. He was a man, although he was God from eternity, don't misunderstand me. God manifest in flesh. But the human flesh and the human factor is linked to Adam as far as the line is concerned. But of course Christ was born of the Virgin, so he didn't take the sin of Adam. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. Now what I want you to see with me is this. When we come to this gospel of Matthew, it doesn't go back to Adam. It goes back to Abraham. Because no one can be a Jew is not of the line of Abraham. He can be a proselyte, but he can't be a born Jew. It goes back to Abraham. But then it goes, as he continues the genealogy, he comes to David. Because if a man is going to be king of the Jews, he's got to be able to say, my pedigree goes back to Abraham, and my pedigree goes back to David. That was the kingly line that Jacob said on his deathbed in Genesis 49, the scepter, that is the symbol of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh shall come. That's Christ. That's a messianic title. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So we have those two lines, and it's wonderful that one line, but we see it with the two parts to it, our Lord Jesus, and the genealogy has different generations in it, and it's all put out in a very orderly way. Matthew's gospel is a very orderly gospel. And as you read through it, you find that his ministry is towards the nation of Israel. And when we come to these closing chapters now, we find in this chapter here, for instance, we find that the Lord Jesus is speaking to them about the state of the nation. What his estimation of Israel was. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. It says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And in verse 4 he says, "They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne." Now we're not going to go through it all, but if you read through that chapter, you'll read about blind Pharisees. "Woe unto you scribes, hypocrites, you make clean the outside of the cup." I'm reading verse 26. "And within the cup and the platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe unto you, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." And the Lord is showing his condemnation of the state and the sin and the failure of the nation of Israel. Now keep that in your mind. Look at the end of chapter 23, just for a moment. Look at verse number 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The house of Israel, the Lord Jesus said, has become desolate. And then if you look now and come to verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. All these actions are most significant in the Gospel of Matthew. He's leaving the house of Israel, and he's showing, it even tells us there, it says, he went out and departed, and his disciples came to him to show them in the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now do you know, I think you may do, that that's really very significant, because that's what our brother talked about. That's the coming of Titus with his armies and to destroy the city. And if any of you have seen the Bible exhibition that circulates, The brethren there are very careful to show, to tell the story, and I won't go through it now, but the story of way when they came to the temple, they were instructed very carefully that the soldiers were to protect it and not to allow that temple to be burned. But someone threw a torch in, and it did burn. And there was not one stone. You see what they did, they were so evil in their human heart that once the burning started and the silver and the gold and all this began to melt and run, they let it run so that they could scramble and collect it, and every stone was taken one from another. I've heard them tell that story, Jimmy Smith, Brown and so on, you know, telling that story. Not one stone left upon another. And I want you to see with me tonight that the Lord Jesus in verse 3, he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately. Now try to follow this, if you will, please. And notice what happens. I know you're getting a bit tired, but I want you to see it now. It says, he sat upon the Mount, and they came to him privately, and they said, tell us when these things shall be. And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world, or the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. And he says, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Here is again another of those suggestions, that someone was going to come, many would come, and down the course of the years it happened. But the day is coming when it will be finally and truly fulfilled, and the Antichrist shall come. Now what I'd like you to do, if you will, is keep one of those pages open where Matthew 24 is. But open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 6. I am very sorry, but I'm afraid my message is also one that has to keep your mind awake and alert. So it's just a bad Wednesday for you in that way. But it's good we're looking at the Word of God, isn't it, now? It's the truth of God we're dealing with. So, you see, I do apologize, because it's both on the one day, I realize that. Now look, I want you to see that I want to talk to you about these opening chapters of Revelation now for a few moments. I've got two sessions, you see, so I just stop at 5 to 9, whatever happens, and I don't know if that thing that has to stop there. No, we're right, we're all right. No, it's quarter to, isn't it? Well, you must remember that. Maybe nearly 22, because we'll all be getting tired. But it doesn't matter when I finish, because I start tomorrow. And I'll continue. I've got two things here. And that's 70 that other week. By the way, seeing you have got your hand in the 24, just look back for one moment to it. We're going to try and go through some verses here. But before we do so, let me show you that verse that I mentioned, where you have, look at verse 15 of chapter 24 of Matthew, just for a moment. Can you see it there? And the Lord Jesus said, and I will come back and put this into place later, but when ye therefore shall see, the abomination of desolation. So now here's the divine interpreter telling us exactly what Daniel was speaking about, and only referring to the Daniel 9 passage, no other passage. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Little brackets. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee. The dark days of tribulation. That's what that is. We'll come back and put it in place later. If not tonight, tomorrow night. Now I want you just to see now as we turn to Revelation chapter 6. We're not going to read for a moment. I want to talk to you about the early chapters. This great book of Revelation, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll read that in chapter 1 and verse 1. And that word revelation, sometimes you may hear people who like to sound scholarly, they'll call the book the Apocalypse. Now the reason they call it the Apocalypse is, the word Apocalypse means to unveil. It means to reveal. You know the way that sometimes when they're launching a new car, I know friends who had car showrooms, and they tell me they would get invited, and they all go to some place, and they get some refreshments and so on, and there's this great drape, this great big cover over this model, and then when the time comes, they give a little speech, and they pull the cord, and for the first time you see this new, gleaming, beautiful model. And they admire it and so on. It's been unveiled. It's been revealed. It's been seen for the first time. My brother, my sister, that's one of the greatest truths concerning what our brother will preach about, I think, tomorrow night. The manifestation, the revelation of Christ will be seen to a world. You know what? Christ has only been seen as a man that's been humiliated by men. The last that the world saw of him was on a cross, with the vile spittle of men still upon him, and all the marks of blood and shame. Psalm 69 says he was a proverb of men, and a song of the drunkard. That's what men saw. But the next time they see him, they see the most wonderful glory the world has ever seen. They'll see a man in all his manifest marvelous glory. Aren't you longing for the day? You know this, when he comes, you'll be coming. If you're saved. You're saved tonight, you'll be one of those who come out of heaven with him. The rapture takes us up, and apart from all the different events we're talking about, it takes us up and into his presence, and in the Father's house. And when he comes from heaven to earth, we'll come with him. What a day of it's good. No wonder he wrote to Timothy and he said, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. What a wonderful joy it is to know the day of his manifestation is coming. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ in a more general way, not just the one event. There's a beautiful vision of him in chapter 1. But if you read carefully chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 New Testament assemblies, and they all receive a unique message from the Lord. They've all got to be sent to the 7, so all the 7 read them, but there's one for each. Specifically. Now listen carefully. If you read verse 19 of chapter 1, maybe we should do that. I think that would be a good thing. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. When John is told what to write, he just doesn't make it all up for himself. He's given a broad analysis to write. And John is told in verse 19, these words are read, write the things which thou hast seen. The Lord Jesus tells John, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. He's seen that marvelous vision. He's seen it already. You've got to write it down, said the Lord Jesus. Write the things that thou hast seen. 3 things here. There's number 1. Number 2 is the things which are. That is the things that relate details concerning present testimony. You see, there's 7 churches in 2 and 3. That's chapter 2 and 3 he's talking about. Write the things which are. And then the third thing is he's told, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 1.
Right now, just do it right now if you will. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which shall be hereafter. There's the third part of the book, begins in chapter 4, verse 1. So are you with me now? Chapter 1 is the great vision of Christ that John got. Chapters 2 and 3 are a description of earthly testimony until the rapture. It doesn't necessarily, now let me say this carefully, lest you jump at me, it doesn't necessarily mean that the seven churches are necessarily a description of all the stages of the church down through until the Lord comes. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it's speaking about Christian testimony on earth during the period that the Lord is not come. You see, really, that view about the seven churches, I'm not entirely against it, but it only applies to the Western world. We've got to be very careful how we interpret the Bible. In fact, I can see Israel's history in those seven churches, but it would need another message to talk about that. But anyway, let's come now. Things which shall be hereafter. And from chapter 6, now listen to verse 1. From chapter 6, verse 1, because 4 and 5 you see the throne, and you see all those lovely things, and those who surround the throne, and so on. But from chapter 4, verse 1, are you listening to this? From chapter 4, verse 1, you never find the church on earth again. I hope you're listening to that. You'll find references to Israel in the chapters of the book of Revelation, but no references to the church on earth. The church has been raptured, just as John was raptured in verse 1. I know, as our brother pointed this out one night already, it's not a doctrinal argument, but it's a very interesting comparative argument. And you can see that in the going up of John to rise to the throne, you can almost see the church going up with him. And from the moment he's up there, you never once, not once, do you read of the church on earth. I'll tell you when you find it next. Are you listening? Chapter 19. And you know what she's doing? She's coming out. Chapter 4, verse 1, she's going in. With John, I'm suggesting that to you. Chapter 19, she's coming out. And that's when she's coming out, when the marriage of the Lamb will have taken place in heaven. And when Christ comes, she will come. So I wanted to get that into your mind first. Now, the next thing I want us to do, because the time goes on quite quickly, as you know, I want you now to come to chapter 6, and I want you to notice with me, and you do know, I think you probably have, you see, not everybody reads the Revelation very much, but many people read it up to chapter 5. So I can take advantage, I think, of your knowledge of it, at least there. And you will know that John witnessed things in chapter 5 which made him weep. Do you remember, for instance, he found that there was a book, and it had these seven seals, and he found that there was a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this book and to loose the seals? And there was no man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book. And it caused John to weep. That's chapter 5, verse 4. He wept much. And then one of the elders said, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of who is that? That's Christ, isn't it? We don't need to be too many mental gymnastics to understand that, do we? That's Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And in the midst of the throne, he said, I saw standing a lamb as it had been slain. The Lord Jesus is there. And are you listening? Are you listening to this now? It's because he's there that those judgments are going to take place. These fearful judgments that we have to talk about, even though we won't spend too long with them, and these awful things that are going to take place on earth when the church is gone, we've heard the argument from doctrinally from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I concur fully 100% with what our brother said last night about the restrainer, the saints of the present day are restraining, and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the church are restraining the evil today, and we think it's getting evil, but it's going to be nothing like it'll be when the church is gone. Do you know that? Do you know that you and I in the church, as the saints of God and the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts and in the church corporately, is restraining the evil of this world today? And when that day comes, and it could be tonight, and we're caught up, this world will become a fearful place. The Bible says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. But it's got to yet get a real hold on the world, and it will do that. Dark days are coming for this world. Dark, dark days. We should... Listen, these ministry meetings are not just to confuse you, you know. And they're not just to perplex our mind and so on, give us a headache. You know what they are? They're really so that we'll get stimulated afresh. And think of a lost world. You have neighbors next door. And some of us have relatives. And we long to see them saved. And if they're not saved, and they've heard the message of the gospel, they'll be lost for eternity. There's a ring about these things. And we'd like to bring it into the meeting and understand that it's not all just prophecy in that sense of cold viewing of prophecy. We've had to look at facts tonight. But we must understand there's always a warmth and a warning and a danger that is talked about in the Word of God. These are important matters. And here now we are seeing in this book of Revelation, and when we come to chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb opened the seal. And what I want to say to you is this, all this judgment, it's coming from heaven, it's heaven's judgment on a world in all its sin. Now, particularly, you see, we'll talk about this more tomorrow night, but this is called, in certain parts, it's called Jacob's trouble. But that's the second part of the week, the second half. My ministry is to address mainly the first half. And even if we don't finish that, we'll finish the whole thing tomorrow. But because these are important things we're saying about it all, to get the context and the setting of it all. And in that coming day, when the church has gone home to heaven, and these seals will be opened. They'll be opened in heaven by the man who bore the judgment. This is the one. You know, the Bible says that God has committed all judgment to the Son. It says that. And yet, you remember that lovely text in the Gospel of John? He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment. You don't need to go through judgment. And if you're not saved tonight, and I'm not apologizing for preaching the gospel just for a moment, I think every meeting should have it anyway. And you know, it's very important to know that you could be bound for hell, and just to get Christ as your Savior, and to acknowledge to God you're a sinner, and believe in simple trust and faith in the work that he did on the cross, you could be saved. And amongst those who will be caught up, to be left behind is to be in the place where the judgment will come, the wrath of God upon earth. You know, we're going to find in chapter 6, that there's a part of it that speaks of the fact that day will come, and they'll flee to the very mountains, and they'll call upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of wrath when you think of the Lamb. The Lamb is the Son of God who bore the wrath, he bore the judgment. But in that coming day, you know, I used to pass a place in Liverpool when I was quite young, working there on the bus. We didn't have cars in those days so much. And I remember looking, there was always a very nice place, a church, a place where they preached the gospel there. And they had a text in the front. And I always looked to see what text was up. And sometimes they had the great text, you know, some of those great gospel texts. But one day I passed, and this is what it's, one of the Psalms, and it said, "Arise, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered." Now that's not a day, they were unwise. You see, that's not a text for the present day. It's to warn people But you see, God is not invoking judgment on the world today. He's not doing it. It's His grace that's being preached. We preach the grace of God. We preach salvation through the blood. That's what we preach. And we're happy to do it. We're proud to do it. Not proud of ourselves, but proud of what God has done and made salvation available. Wonderful thing. But in that coming day, the judgment comes from the one who bore it on the cross. And if you don't take Him as your refuge, well, you'll be the object of His wrath in that coming day. It's a solemn thing. And so we see the seals are open. Now, forgive all that long introduction, but I hope it's helping you to understand the setting of things. Many of the believers know this, but I don't minister the word just for the believers who know it. I've learned that in every audience like this, there's lots of people who've never considered these things. That's why we've got to try and do it and be as simple as we can when we do it. Now, what I want you to see, that's why I asked you, I've done the very thing that I don't hope you haven't done. I've taken my finger out of Matthew 24. But what I want to do is to ask you to look for a moment at just some of the simple comparisons that help us to see that the two halves of the week are separated from each other in certain ways. And during that first half of the week, one of the features of the first half of the week is the opening of these seven seals. And when I look at the comparison with the early verses of chapter 24, I didn't devise this. This was shown to me a long time ago, but I can see the comparisons very clearly. If you look, for instance, now at that comparison, you will see, as you look at them, that there is a definite link. There seems to be a definite link. Look, for instance, at the beginning of that chapter. I saw and behold a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, some people, when they interpret the Bible, sometimes they say, oh, there's the man of sin. They say, there's the Lord Jesus. That's not the Lord Jesus at all. It's the man of sin. And what we're learning is this, that right at the beginning of that 70th week, because this is consonant with it, you see. That's why I'm asking you to look at them together, in a sense. Here's a link. You see, didn't we read in our passage, no, we didn't, of course, we didn't read it. But if you look now at verse 5, that we only read those early verses. Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, in verse 4. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And the setting has been given for the first seal. And when you come now to Revelation chapter 7, I saw, says John, behold this white horse. And Satan always has his imitations. That's the point to remember. He always has an imitation. You know, in the days when those miracles and signs were being done in Egypt, you may remember the plagues, and you know that when Moses did those, it was used of God in the movement of those plagues. You remember that the magicians and the sorcerers, they had a sort of copy of them, but they couldn't go as far. But they did do that. What was that? It was Satan. And you see, we've got to remember that God has allowed Satan. When that man of sin comes, you do know this, don't you? You know, the Lord Jesus, it's very interesting this. When the Lord Jesus came, they said unto him one day, you are casting out demons by Beelzebub. Beelzebub was the chief demon, if you like. The Lord Jesus said, no, it's by the Spirit of God. His ministry was in the power of the Spirit of God. We know he was God from all eternity. But when he came into this world, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's his birth. But then when he came to the beginning of his public ministry, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit on the banks of Jordan, and the Spirit of God came down to rest upon him. And the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son. That was the commencement of his public ministry. And all that he did was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Satan's man comes. He'll perform lies and signs and miracles. They're in the chapter that our brother read last night. He didn't so much emphasize them because he had so much other things to emphasize. But it's there. And he'll do that because, you see, he's putting himself to the nation of Israel, particularly, to because he's wanting to show himself as their friend. And at the beginning of that part of the week, that week of years, the 3.5 year period, at the beginning of that, he will come and he'll appeal to the nation of Israel. And they're so vulnerable, as we started to say earlier on, they're so vulnerable that they will be glad of a defender. And he'll make a covenant with them. We've learned that in Daniel. And we find in Isaiah 28, it's spoken of as a covenant with death. And they'll swallow his charms. And they listen to him. And they'll ally themselves. They look upon him as a defender and a friend. And the only way in which, now this is jumping a gap at the moment, but the only way in which they will realize that they have been duped is in the middle of the week. When he will fulfill that prophecy that is in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, and he'll go into the sanctuary, their sanctuary. Our brother told us last night that there will be a temple there, and there will, it's true. There will be a temple. I sometimes talk about 5 temples in the Bible. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, and the Antichrist temple, and then the millennial temple of glory. Well, it's the Antichrist temple we're talking about. They don't think it is. They think this is going to be the future temple. When I was in, only time I was in Jerusalem, we went to see, and we went into that big museum, the new museum that they had. This is 15, 19 years or something ago now. And you know, they had on the wall a picture of a heifer. And they'd searched the world for a heifer that had not one black hair or one white hair. It must be all red. And they got it in Scandinavia. And they bought the embryos. And those embryos are waiting to be bred for the day when their Messiah will come. But they don't know. It will all be in unbelief. And it's going to be a big disappointment to them. And they have the mitre there, and they have the linen tunic, and the linen pants, and the linen mitre, and the linen tunic, and the linen pants, and all that, they have it for the Day of Atonement when they practice it again. Oh yes, they're ready. They want to reinsert. Our dear brother, Dr. Gooding, went on a study year. Many years ago now, quite a number, and he told of the fact that he worked with a lady Zionist professor, and they discussed some of these future things. And they were talking, and he said to her, how do you feel about bringing in the sacrifices again and offering them on the altar? She said, that's our biggest problem. She said, as intellectuals now, we don't like the thought of shedding blood, and we don't think the world will look well on us. We're worried about it. It's as real as that. They're not getting it ready. And it'll come, and they'll have a temple. But it'll be the place where, in the middle of the week, he'll go in. And he'll defile the very place that is the sanctuary of God. But of course, God wasn't there at all anyway. But they think he was. You see, these are serious things that are coming. So you can see now, all this is the background, and I'll go with you. And I think I'm going to finish now because the time is gone. But we'll be going through these 7 seals, and we'll be mentioning some of the other things tomorrow night. And when we're finished, I'll be very glad. Because, you know, it's not the easiest subject to speak about, but it's a very important subject. Judgment is coming to this world. And it's coming from the hand of the man who bore the judgment at Calvary. You know, when Paul preached on Mars Hill, you know what he said? God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. Judgment comes from the hand of Christ. There's different judgments in the Bible. There's different resurrections. And we'll never understand the Bible unless we understand the dispensational distinctions that exist within it. Now we trust that God will bless his word. And we trust that the Lord, that you get some sleep tonight despite all those things that have gone round in your mind. And you'll, or maybe you should stay up all night and read it, of course, and study it. May the Lord bless his word.